Will you join me in prayer? God, we pray that you would take what we have offered this morning and that you would use it as a way to share your goodness in Winston-Salem and beyond so that people might be fed, so that those without shelter would have homes, so that those who are lonely might know that they're a part of your family, and so that your peace might pervade all over this world where people ache to know your goodness in real and tangible ways. So do that good work, we pray, not only through what we have offered this morning, but through our very lives as we offer them to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's kids said, amen. Amen. Well, God is good. All the time. All the time. God is good. Good job. Y'all remember, this month we're in a sermon series, as you've heard a number of times already today, encouraging us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Last week we talked about how immensely good God is. And then we asked the question, if God is good all the time, then what is our response? And our response is trust. It's trust. Now, in this life of following Jesus, we are learning to trust the Lord in every area of our lives, every day. But today I want to talk about a specific way that we are called to trust in God's goodness. And it's one of those topics we often avoid or wish other people would avoid in polite conversation or family dinners. Do you have those topics in your families? You do. I heard there was a kid back there. Yes, we have those topics. I can distinctly remember, with this, not the topic we're talking about today, but an example of being in my early 30s at family meals and hearing the question, well, it was why I'm still single in my early 30s, so are you dating yet? To which I really, really wanted to apply, and I think I probably did once, can you pass the potatoes yet? Anyway, we're not talking about dating, but it is one of those topics that often gets avoided, and that topic is money. Now, just that very word, money, said in a church, may have some of you retreating into yourselves, getting ready to ward off feelings of guilt or shame or pressure or obligation. And if you're beginning to feel any of that in you, I want to assure you right from the very beginning that we are talking about money, not so that you can feel guilt, but so that we can experience freedom and blessing. Freedom and blessing. Those are the two things we're going to talk about. But before we do, let's ask God to be the one who actually talks to our hearts. So you pray with me. God, bring your text alive. These are your words. This is what you want us to hear. And so we pray that you would convict and comfort our hearts as you see fit, that you would do your good work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our text is Mark 12, verses 38 through 44. If you can read along, or it will be on the screen shortly. But a quick word of context before I read these passages. This comes during Holy Week. So after Jesus' final visit to Jerusalem, where he was going to celebrate the Passover, God's great rescue of his people with his disciples. So his entrance into Jerusalem, and on the other end, his arrest and crucifixion. So all during that week, Mark and the other gospel writers actually record that Jesus has a lot of run-ins with the religious authorities that this week. And this passage we're going to read is one of those run-ins. Actually, it's at the very tail end. In Mark's gospel, this is Jesus' last public teaching with more than just his disciples before he is arrested. Okay, so this is verse 38. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These people will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we have two connected stories, both involving widows. We're going to start with the second, the widow who has offered her 2 cents. So Jesus was in the temple courts, the center of religious life in Jerusalem, and he sat down to watch people making their offerings. Now, there were likely a number of receptacles for offerings set up in the temple courts, and they were for different things: free will offerings, a temple tax, sacrificial offerings. We don't know what kind of offering this widow made, but in Luke's account of this same story, he says it was a gift, that she gave a gift. But what kind of offering it was isn't really important to Jesus's point. So Jesus noticed wealthy people who put in large amounts, and then he noticed a poor widow who put in 2 coins, the smallest denomination that was available. So when we say 2 cents, we're really talking about 2 cents, just a pittance. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach. Now, first thing, notice that Jesus did not demean those who were wealthy nor the gifts that they gave. But he highlights the widow's offering to teach that in the kingdom of God, math works by different rules. Okay, so my kids are in elementary school, and they come home with math worksheets. And lately, we've been seeing math worksheets that are the greater than or less than. You know those, which I can never remember which symbols, but late greater than the less than. So $2,000 is greater than or less than 2 cents. We would all say, well, of course, $2,000 is greater than 2 cents, right? It's what we've been taught. But in the kingdom of God, the widow's 2 cents is greater than any amount the rich gave, $2,000 or more. Why is that so? Because math and money in God's kingdom is not about amounts. It's about giving all that we have and all that we are to Jesus as an act of trust. It's about discipleship. I want you to listen again to verse 44. This is where Jesus brings home the point, but from the Message translation, which I think gets at it really well. He says, "The truth is that this poor widow gave more to the collection than all the others put together. All the others gave what they will never miss. They gave what they will never miss. She gave extravagantly what she could not afford. She gave her all." Now, those large amounts given by the rich didn't require a lot of trust, but it required radical trust for the widow to give her 2 coins here. And that's the point. Do we trust Jesus with everything, with all that we have and with all that we are? Or do we give to God only what we will not miss and keep the rest for ourselves and treat it as if it were ours? Now, if we were to look at the whole book of Mark, the widow's offering would be an echo of the radical discipleship that Jesus makes over and over and over again in this book. In fact, in the original language, in verse 44, it says that Jesus says that the widow gave her life. The translators make the assumption that he means her livelihood, which is also true, but the words actually say that she gives her life. Jesus wants the totality of our lives, our very selves. Now, that's pretty easy in a church and in church circles and in Christian groups to say, Jesus wants my everything, right? But how do we know that we're doing this? Where does the rubber actually hit the road? There are, I think, many ways that we can gauge whether we're actually giving ourselves to the Lord. But one of those really good gauges is money. It's money. And it makes sense that it is, right? Because we get so attached to money. Yeah, right? It provides us with safety, with security. It seems to open up opportunities and lets us control things, lets us enjoy things. And it generally makes life easier. And Jesus knew that our propensity was to be attached to money and to become more attached to money than we are to him, which is why Jesus talked a ton about money in the New Testament. You just go thumb through. This was not a dinner conversation that he ever avoided. He was pretty direct and said things like, you cannot serve both God and money or materialism, right? Jesus doesn't want us to be primarily attached to money or to things, to anything but him. He is the source of our security. He is the source of our pleasure and our comfort, and he holds our future. That's why talking about money and understanding that our money is God's and not ours, and not just with our lip service, but with our actually words, brings us freedom. When we actively offer our money and our resources to God, it is a bodily way to say, I trust you, Lord, and I trust you alone. You are my security, and I will not let anything else lord over me but you. It is freedom. So here's a question for all of us to ask ourselves. What does our attitude towards and our use of money say about our discipleship, about our willingness to give everything to the Lord? Offering everything, including our money, brings us freedom as we attach only to Jesus. It brings freedom. That's the first point I want us to hang on to. But there's another question when I read this text that bothers me. That's bothered me every time I've read this text. And it tells me that there is more to explore in the story. And the question is this. Was Jesus pleased that the widow had nothing? That she was left destitute? Said in another way, does Jesus really think that we should all empty our pockets right now and our savings accounts and our retirement accounts and just give it all to him and walk away? Does Jesus want us to be destitute as well? Have you ever thought about as you've read this passage? That leads us back to the first part of this story, these connected stories. I'm going to read this again. It says, as Jesus taught, he said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These people will be punished most severely. So in this warning, Jesus paints a picture of religious leaders who used faith as a pretext for self-advancement and self-glory. So part of what Jesus is doing here is warning his disciple about these kind of leaders and saying, don't be like them. But also part of what Mark is doing to putting these two stories together is to highlight the difference between these leaders who are seeking self-glory and this widow who is the real picture of discipleship, who gives of herself and is humble, right? But there's more than just this going on. And it's in that phrase, devouring widows' houses. They devour widows' houses. How do they do that? Well, scholars have lots of different ideas about how this may have happened, that perhaps the religious scholars of the day were charging excessive taxes or legal fees, or maybe they were taking the widows' houses in pledge for a debt that could never be repaid through exploiting their hospitality or their trust, or even pressuring them into giving more to the temple tax than they needed to and taking all their livelihood. Now, however it happened, these leaders who knew the Old Testament inside and out, they were teachers of the law, the Old Testament, right? They knew it and they were entrusted to teach it and to live it out and to help other people live it out. They not only failed at that task, they outright disobeyed the law. The law, God's goodness, that spelled out God's ways for people to relate to him and to relate to each other, that law has a lot to say about caring for widows and other vulnerable populations. Listen to just a few of the many. This is from Exodus 22. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. Deuteronomy 10. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. And all this lead up then to say this. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. From Deuteronomy 24, do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. We could go on and on. There are so many examples of how the law said to take care of people. So back to our question then, even though Jesus lifts up this poor widow as an example of radical discipleship, giving her all, was he pleased that she had no livelihood and was left destitute? I don't think so. I think in his condemnation of the teachers of the law devouring widows' houses, Jesus makes it clear that he wants widows to be taken care of, just as God commanded in the Old Testament. In fact, one of the reasons that Scripture calls us over and over throughout its pages to give generously of our money and our resources is that so we could be a blessing to others, so that everybody can be taken care of. A prime example is in Deuteronomy 24, which God talks about tithing, which was a particular act of giving resources away. Now, this whole passage is actually quite long, but I want to read to you just verse 12, which talks about the reason for the tithe. Listen to the reason for the tithe. God says, "When you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. The tithe, or giving, is for the good of the community. It is meant to be a blessing to others." Now, specifically, God says first that it's for the Levites. So the Levites were the tribe that were in charge of the worshiping life of Israel. They gathered people for worship and taught God's word. In our first pres language, we might say that the tithe was used so that all people might gather to encounter God in worship and equip one another in discipleship. The tithe was a blessing so that people could worship and learn together. But then God goes on to say, it's not just for the Levite, but the tithe was also for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widows. Three populations back then that were extremely vulnerable and who remain very vulnerable today. The tithe would ensure that they had what they needed and could be satisfied. In First Pres language, we would say that the tithe was a way for people to engage the world in mission, sharing with those in need. So far from an awkward dinner conversation topic, money is meant to be a blessing, not as we hold on to it, but as we share it so that everyone in our community can be taken care of, so that everyone can gather together in worship, so that everyone can grow in the Lord, and so that we can be a blessing to our community and beyond, okay? Tithing, giving is a blessing. So let me pull all this together and then give you a real life example. So the first point is that Jesus wants it all, that he wants us to offer him our very selves, including our money and resources to him. And this brings us freedom as we find ourselves attached only to him, right? And at the same time, Jesus' goal is not that people, including those who give, are destitute, but that our giving becomes a blessing so that the whole community can be taken care of. Now, both these things are true. Jesus calls us to give it all, and Jesus doesn't want anyone, including those who give, to be destitute. Now, I feel a little bit of tension between those two things. Anybody else? Do you feel a little tension there? I feel tension. So here's a specific example that I asked Kurt if I could share. And the only reason I shared this example is because it's the only real authentic real-life example that I know how to give you. So it's stewardship season, as Tim Lind shared with us so well. It's the month in the church year when the church leadership asks us to pledge for the next year and to give generously and declare best as we can what we will give in the next year. This year, the very wise and faithful people on our stewardship team and on our finance team, who are far smarter than I am with numbers, have said that we need people to increase their pledges so that we can do all that God has called us to do, helping people encounter God in worship, equip one another in discipleship, and to engage the world in mission, right? So Kurt and I have been talking about our 2024 pledge, and we feel the tension of living in the truth that Jesus wants us completely, that everything we have is Jesus's already. But we also know that we have a mortgage, and we have kids, and that Jesus does not intend that we be destitute. But also we know that as we give, God will use what we give to be a blessing. And we are so thankful for this particular place and the ways that God has used First Pres and the tithes that we have all given to bless our world. And if I think just about this week, I want to share some examples with you that have touched me deeply about how God has been at work in this particular community and why we are so glad to be a part of it and support it. The first was last Wednesday. So for those of you who don't know, we gather on Wednesday nights. We have dinner. Whoever wants, everyone's welcome, have dinner. And then different ages disperse in different places to do programming. So my 7-year-old Luke has a friend. I won't say the friend's name, but he really wanted to invite his friend for Wednesday Night Live, which I thought was great, sure. So we invited him. This friend has never been to church before. And as Luke would say, he doesn't even know God's name, Mom. And I'm like, you don't have to like spread that around. Because first he was telling people, hey, this is my friend so-and-so. He doesn't know God. And I'm like, Luke, get out of it. Anyway, So we brought this friend to Wednesday night. And Luke was so excited. He took him to every table in the fellowship hall, introduced him to everybody. Everybody was so kind to this little boy. They got to have dinner together. And then Luke introduced him to Miss Emily, who was our elementary director, who gave him a hug. And she walked them up to class after dinner was over. And this little boy, along with my little boy, for 30 minutes learned about how to serve and be a blessing to other people. I think they're making pots that they're going to give to some of the shut-ins in our community, right? Pots of flowers. And then he got to go for half an hour and join the choir kids, and they all get together and they learn. They're learning about the catechism. So this little boy is learning for the first time God's name, right? And all about God. So this is all lovely. We get in the car at the end of Wednesday Night Live, and I drive this little boy home, and his dad likes to just, you know, let him out the car. He'll run in the door. The door's unlocked. He just goes right in. But this little boy says, wait right here. Don't leave yet. Don't leave yet. I want to go ask my dad if I can spend the night on Saturday night, so I can come to church with you on Sunday. Because he even asked us on Wednesday night, you do this every week? You do this on Sunday too? Like, he so wanted to come. And it just was this, like, obviously the Spirit is at work in this little boy's life. But our ties make it possible for him to come and to have dinner and to meet people and to hang out with a staff person who is focused on teaching them about Jesus and showing them care. Like, what a beautiful picture of what a blessing giving can be, particularly through this place. Or then I think about Monday night, Missional Living Committee. Jeanette's the chair of it. I'm going to give a little bit away, but probably not in as much detail as we'll tell you more about this later. I'm giving you just a broad stroke here of something really exciting that happened in our Missional Living Committee, which I've had the privilege of hanging out with just till January. Through, long story short, after lots of months of research and prayer and discernment, that committee joyfully voted to give funds to our sister church in Zagazig, Egypt, to repair their walls that are literally crumbling down so that they can have a place to meet for worship. But this is not simply a building for them that they gather in on Sunday mornings. This is a literal beacon of safety and welcome, not only for them during the week, but for the whole community that is very impoverished. They have plans to make a medical clinic. They have all sorts of ways that they reach out to their neighbors. And us giving, all of us giving to this place has enabled that to be a blessing to our sisters all the way across the world in Egypt. Or I think about even worship this morning. At the first service, the elementary choir sang, and it's always a joy to watch them and to realize that they're doing more than learn to sing, that they are learning the words and truth of Scripture and song, and that those songs will be a part of their lives until they are on their deathbed, and that's the only thing they can remember is that little tune, right? And as they led us in worship, that they learn that they belong. We're thinking about this service and all the wiggly kids up there, some of which are mine, who know that this is their place and that you all love them. Or that we can gather together and talk about God's forgiveness of us in Jesus Christ and sing songs and know and be reminded and be empowered that God is good all the time. There are so many ways that God is using this church for good in my life, in my family's life. I pray in your life, in our community, and in our world. I could go on and on and on and on. Not that we're perfect, but I'm so grateful. So grateful. So back to the tension then, right? Kurt and I feel this tension. We know that Jesus, everything we have is the Lord's anyway, and that God calls us to give with reckless abandon, right? And also that we have bills and obligations, and that Jesus does not intend for us to be destitute, but neither does Jesus want anyone to be destitute. And our giving is a blessing. And we know and have experienced that God has done that through this particular place. So where does that leave us? It leaves us in this tension, but I think that this tension is good. This tension, as we talk about the Carlin 2024 pledge. It's good and right, not only for me and Kurt, but for everyone, because the tension leads us to prayerful discernment, to say, God, what do you want from me? And it leads us to listen expectantly to God's voice. But more than anything, we want our giving to be an act of trust, of trusting that God is good all the time. And so my encouragement and challenge for you and for me today is to enter into prayerful discernment this month, to listen expectantly about how God is calling us to give, not out of guilt, not out of shame, not because you're pressured to do so, not because of obligation, but because it brings freedom and blessing, and it helps us to grow in our trust of the one, the only one, who is good all the time. Would you pray with me? Lord, tension doesn't always feel good. In fact, it rarely feels good. And yet it is good for us as we get stretched to trust you more and more. So I pray that for Kurt and I as we live in this tension, and I pray for all the covenant partners here who live in that tension, that we would listen well to you and what you would have us to do moving forward. Lord, our world really does ache. Our world really does need to know your goodness in tangible ways. Help us to be a part of your goodness in Winston-Salem and beyond. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's kids said amen.